the book of Hebrews. And we're in Hebrews 7 today. And last week, we looked at the end of chapter 6. And we saw where we are instructed to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And we saw that the hope that God gives us is not like the hope that the world has. It's different. It is sure and steadfast, and it enters within the veil. It is the anchor of the soul if we take hold of it. So why don't we just kind of review chapter 6. Now let's just jump down to verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I just feel like before we go into chapter 7, we need to talk a little bit more about hope. Biblical hope, that is. And we've got to see that there's a difference between the hope that the world has and the hope that we as Christians have. Also, we need to see that there's a difference between faith and hope, even though both of them deal with the future, right? They both look forward. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, at the end of that famous chapter about love, it says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it mentions hope is different from faith. Hebrews 11:1, which we haven't gotten to yet, but it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Again, faith and hope are a little bit different. Or Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So hope is different from faith, at least somewhat. They're connected, but they're different. So what is faith? And how does it differ from faith? And I'd like for us to start by looking in the Old Testament. Two passages. And we could probably look at many others. But Psalm 27, verse 14, it says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, that word wait in Hebrew is kava. And it's the same word as hope. So when it says wait for the Lord, you could also say hope in the Lord. And I like it says, yes, wait for the Lord or hope for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40. We even sing a song about this. We know it very well. Let's kind of start in verse 28, 29 maybe. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, it's that same word, kava again, it also means to hope in the Lord, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get hope and get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So we see that waiting on the Lord or hoping in the Lord actually gives us a new strength, a supernatural strength to keep going. It helps us to mount up with wings like eagles. It helps us to run and not get tired, and to walk and not become weary. And like many words in Hebrew, kava is a picture word. And the picture is to be bound together by twisting. And so the picture is like a braided rope. And that's really a picture of us waiting on the Lord, or our hoping on the Lord. We become braided with God. And as we become braided with God, we are hoping in Him. It's sort of the Old Testament equivalent of abiding in Christ. You know, He abides in us, we abide in Him. Well, in the same way, we are to be woven together with Jesus. Not just touching Jesus, but our life is twisted with Him. That's what it means to wait or to hope in the Lord. A clinging to Him. Allowing ourselves to be braided with Him. That is the type of relationship that we have when we hope in Him or wait for Him. By the way, some languages... Just a second. This is really... I'm not sure what I'm doing wrong here, but I'm not getting it right here. Okay, that's much better. By the way, some languages, even today, such as Spanish, they use the same word for hope and wait, don't they? Now, in Greek, there are different words. So we're kind of looking at the New Testament. But the word for hope means to have, in Greek, to have a confident expectation that something's going to happen. Now, that's different from the hope that the world has. The world is always kind of saying, I hope this happens. I hope, you know, I just bought a lottery ticket. I hope I'm going to win. Well, is hoping going to make it happen? No. Or we say, oh, I hope it's not going to rain. Or maybe snow today, you know. You can't, you know, it's kind of wishful thinking. Well, hope biblically is something that you expect confidently because it's based upon what God has spoken or who God is. You know, in other words, He is faithful. He never lies. He's loving and compassionate. He knows all things. I don't always understand everything He does, but He knows all things, and I'm confident that He knows what He's doing. So that is biblical hope. And that's why in the New Testament, when the word hope is given, it's usually in the context of eternal life or receiving blessing from Him or being transformed. Romans 8 talks about all three of those. We're not going to go there. But it's kind of interesting because it uses hope and it uses a Greek word which means wait eagerly. And I like that. It's actually, it means to wait eagerly, patiently, and confidently. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're to look forward anxiously, eagerly, to the day that we're going to be changed in glory. The redemption of our body. The revealing of the sons of God. Transformation. Those are the things it talks about in... I don't know what I'm doing wrong here. I need to hope that I can get this right. I think I do. Okay, so the question is, are we eagerly waiting? Are we hoping for these things, like the transformation of our bodies, the transformation of our spirits, even here on earth? Now, the word hope, maybe the problem is back here. Okay. Yeah, I know it does, but I can feel it flopping, ready to kind of fall off. If it falls off, I'll just grab it, okay? Okay, the hope, the word hope is also associated with joy, as well as with eagerness and expectation. In fact, those are the three things that in the Greek it means. You know, eagerness, expectation, joy. And we have... For example, we have faith that we have eternal life. Why? Because the Word tells us that. And we live in hope of that promise. That means we eagerly expect it with joy. We wait for the day when we will enter in eternal life. You see the difference? See, often we kind of say, oh yeah, I know I have eternal life, but we never think about it. It's not part of our daily life. And you'll find that if we have true hope, because let me just kind of back. Sometimes you think, yeah, but isn't that always living in the future? Isn't that bad? Well, not necessarily, because living in the future helps us to live right in the present. It helps us to keep our priorities straight. It helps us kind of decide how we're going to invest our time, how we're going to invest our emotions, our relationships. So it is important to kind of keep in our minds, in hope, all the things that God's going to do. So faith is, it's going to happen. Hope is, I'm looking forward to it. See the difference? I read an illustration this week about this. Think about the joy and excitement that a young boy feels when his father tells him they're going to go to the amusement park the next day. Faith is knowing that his father said it and it's going to come to pass. Hope is the joy and the excitement he feels all day and all night, and he goes to sleep thinking about it. See, there's a difference, hope and faith. We're to have faith. We talk a lot about that. We're also to have hope. We're to enjoy the process between now and then. And we're to be looking forward to it. And so when we have hope, it actually becomes the anchor of our soul. That eagerness, that joy, that confident expectation, it does something within our soul. It refreshes our soul. And it also keeps us from drifting, because that's what an anchor does, right? We talked about it last week. And if we drift too much, what happens? We can kind of end up crashing on the rocks. And so a lot of times we say, yeah, I have faith that God's going to do this one day, but I never think about it. And so I can drift through life. But if I have hope, my eyes are focused on that. It's like that little boy waiting to go to the amusement park. I'm excited. I'm excited about what's going to happen. And it doesn't mean that I don't live for today. It actually helps me live for today. So this is very important. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3 says the three greatest are what? Love, and that is the greatest. Hope and faith. And I feel like a lot of times as Christians, we're kind of fuzzy. We're foggy on the whole idea of hope. We kind of think of hope, well, yeah, I kind of hope this happens. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is, how does it say in chapter 6? Sure, steadfast, it's an anchor, it enters into the veil. Okay, hope is necessary for the Christian life. Without it, at best, it's going to be rough sailing. And that's a pun intended. No anchor. Hope and faith are related. They work together. We see that in Hebrews 11. Yet they are different. But when they work together, there is a steady, joyful life. And then you add love to it, there's fruitfulness. And all of a sudden we have treasure in heaven. So as Hebrews 6 says, let's take hold of hope. It's something we do, and we'll live that life. Maybe just one other thing about hope. When we're in that position, or when we're walking in hope, when we've taken hold of it, God works deep inside of us. Our love for Him is expanded because we're getting more and more excited about what He's going to do. And we have a greater sense of His love for us. Okay, we'll be talking a little bit more about hope in Hebrews, but I just want us to kind of be clear on that. Okay, now let's go to Hebrews 7. And the whole chapter is about Melchizedek. And the first 10 verses we're going to look at today, they sort of just, it's just giving us information about who he is. And then the last half, which we'll do next week, unless we're in the park, the next time we meet here, we're going to do that. We're going to talk about why it's so important that we understand Melchizedek. But before we read Hebrews 7, let's go back to Genesis 14. And this is kind of interesting because there's only about three or four verses about Melchizedek, the actual story. Then Psalm 110 talks about it. And Hebrews mentions it in three different chapters. And one chapter is devoted to the whole thing. So, Genesis 14. And let me kind of just give you a little bit of background of the story. Abraham's nephew, Lot, was living in a city called Sodom. We've all heard of Sodom. And five kings with their armies came in. They raided Sodom. They took all the women. They took Lot. They took a lot of the men. They took all the things. And so there's a big chase to try to get it back. Someone comes to Abraham, says, listen, your nephew, Lot, he's been taken by these kings. So Abraham gets together, I think, 318 trained men. He goes after them. And they were able to defeat the kings. And he gets a victory, and they get all the spoils, take it back. And they also get the spoils of other places that they've been raided. Okay, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, I guess that's right, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him, that is, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. And that's all we hear about Melchizedek. Now then, let's read verses 1 through 3 in Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So, what can we say about Melchizedek? A couple things. He was king of Salem, which means king of peace. Who's the prince of peace? Jesus, exactly. That's right. And king of Salem, it means peace, and it was really an early name for Jerusalem. So somehow this priest, or actually he was a king, shows up from Jerusalem before really Jerusalem's really even anything. Second, he was a priest of the Most High God. Now that's kind of interesting because that's before there were any priests. Wow, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Third, he brings out wine and bread. Now, what does that remind you of? The Lord's Supper, maybe? Okay. Then, he's also called here, by translation of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Who is it that gives us righteousness by his blood? Jesus, right? He is the King of Righteousness. And then it says, he gives blessing to Abraham. He blesses Abraham. He receives tithes from Abraham. And by the way, yes, this was before the law. I know some people kind of say, yeah, well, tithing, that's part of the law. Well, no, not really, because it kind of starts here at the very beginning of Genesis. Also, no genealogy. No beginning of days, no end. He's a priest perpetually, meaning forever. Okay, let's kind of read on. Verse 4. It says, in fact, let's just read verses 4 through 10, then we'll go back. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriot, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who paid tithes, received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if I say, why is he kind of going on and on about Melchizedek? Well, we're going to see next time. But let's kind of look at this a little bit carefully. Verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriot gave a choice of the choicest spoils. We've kind of already talked about this a little bit earlier, but, you know, can we do less? Actually, Proverbs 3:9 says what? Honor the Lord from what? The first of your produce. And I think all of us have a tendency, you know, when it gets ready to, you know, we want to kind of give the Lord an offering. We want to do it with joy, of course. A lot of times we kind of say, well, let me see, I need this and this and this and this this week, and what do I have left over? Somehow the spirit of it all needs to be give to him first, and then let's see what happens. And God has a way of multiplying it. It's a step of faith, but try it. God does it. Okay. Verse 5, it says, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. And so the writer of Hebrews is just reminding the ones he's writing to that the sons of Levi, they were considered the priest, and they were the ones to collect the tithes in Israel. And of course, he reminds the people he's writing to that remember now that the sons of Levi, they are descendants of Abraham. Okay, so he's just kind of going through all this, you know. And but it was the sons or the descendants of Levi that were responsible for the collection of tithes. Verse 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them received a tenth from Jerusalem and blessed the one who had the promises. So Melchizedek, who had no genealogy, he keeps bringing that up, doesn't he? Collected tithes from Abraham. And he blessed the one who had the promises. Certainly the sons of Israel, I mean sons of Levi, didn't do that. You know, not from Abraham anyway. Verse 7, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, it's clear Melchizedek is better than even Abraham. And for Jews, like the ones that the Hebrews was written to, that was a big deal. After all, remember we talked about last time, Abraham's the one we're supposed to imitate. But Melchizedek is even greater than that. And then in verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, talking about the sons of Levi. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness he lives on. What is that talking about? It's saying that Levi's, they're mortal men. But Melchizedek is not mortal. Who is this Melchizedek? Okay, you know, he lives eternally, doesn't he? He has no end, no beginning. And then verse 9 and 10, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's kind of making the point that the sons of Levi and you know, they were collecting tithes, but really they paid tithes because they were in the loins of Abraham. So who is this Melchizedek? Who is this mystery man that all of a sudden appears in the middle of the desert, you know, in the time of Abraham? This mystery man who has no beginning, he has no end. Well, I believe, like most Bible scholars, that he was Jesus, who somehow came to Abraham well before Abraham received the promises. And remember, Jesus once, talking to the Pharisees, they're talking about, the Pharisees said, "You're not greater than Abraham, are you?" And what was Abraham's response? I mean, Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am." Actually, use those holy words, "I am." Like, what? That's present tense. He's saying, "I've always lived. I am back then. I am today. I am in the future." He is. He's everything. And somehow, Abraham was such a great man that God somehow felt like, you know, let's go down and bless Abraham, even before he kind of receives the blessing. Of course, he brings the wine and bread. You know, that's significant. He's the king of righteousness. That's what his name is. He comes from Salem, you know. You know, think about it. You know, he's the king of peace, king of righteousness. We don't know where he comes from. And by the way, for Jews, anyone you say, you always have to say, and they're the son of so-and-so. Here, Melchizedek, he's just introduced. We don't know who he is. No beginning, no end. He blesses even Abraham. Abraham gives tithes to him. He's not a mortal man like the sons of Levi. And then the bread and wine, of course, you know, that's kind of a, you know, icing on the cake. This was kind of Jesus coming back and saying, "Hey, listen, I'm blessing you." Now, obviously, maybe came in a different form. And also, who ever heard of someone being both a priest and a king? Jesus. That's one of the messages of Hebrews, right? He is our high priest. He is our king of righteousness. And also, back there in Hebrews 3, he is the prophet too. He's everything. He's the focus and center of the whole Bible, even in Genesis. And that's one of the main points of Hebrews. He is everything. Son of God, son of man, prophet, king, high priest. He's even the sacrificed lamb. He's everything. And actually, he is our hope, the anchor of our soul. Because remember, hope is that expectant, eager, joyful waiting on him, being braided with him. That is Jesus. You know, like that rope is. And as we do that, we are hoping in him. We're waiting for him. In this life, there's things that we still don't see. There's still things we don't understand. You know, when you read the news, you don't understand everything. There's a lot of suffering in this world. I don't understand it all. But I have my trust in Jesus who does. And as I allow myself to be braided with him, Jesus becomes the anchor of my soul. Well, listen, next week or next time if we're in the park, we're going to continue on why this is so important, because we still have verses 11 through 28 about Melchizedek and why this is so important. And it's so important that the writer of Hebrews takes a long time just to make sure that we know who Melchizedek is. And it's true, he doesn't say, and really Melchizedek is Jesus, but it's pretty obvious what he's saying. He's not mortal. He's the king of righteousness. He doesn't have genealogy. He's the king of peace, all that. Okay, so listen, in conclusion, have we taken hold of hope? How do we do that? We become braided with him. Allow ourselves. Our life and his life are intertwined. It's not something we go and touch Jesus on Sunday morning or touch Jesus on one of our discipleship groups or house churches or touch him when we kind of read the Bible. No, we allow ourselves to become braided with him. my life and his life are intertwined. That's how I begin to have hope. Because then I'm starting to live that confident expectation, joyful expectation that everything he says and everything he does, he's going to bring it all together. A lot of it may not come together in my lifetime, but that's okay because I wait for him. I'm braided with him. I hope with him. So Lord, we just ask right now that we would become braided with you, that we would know that hope that's the anchor of our soul. Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't been introduced to you, I ask, Lord, that today would be a day and that they would do that. And Lord, just give us vision for who you are, that you are everything and you're the Son of God, you're the Son of Man, you're the King of Righteousness, you're the Prince of Peace, you're the sacrificed Lamb. Lord, you're everything. Lord, give us a vision for that. Let it be something that's in our heart. Lord, let that truth be twisted into our life and braided with our life. Lord, we ask that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, I just want to also...